We've been doing this series in the book of Numbers called With God in the Wilderness. And each week we have different disciplinary staff that have been teaching through this. Tonight we are going to hear from Kevin Noyes. He's here with his wife, Maria. And they are on staff of disciplinaries. They're up in State College right now. Maria works with the Penn State team, and Kevin works in the headquarters. But they are planning to move to Gettysburg this coming summer and working primarily at Gettysburg, but you see them sometimes out here at SHIP. So this is kind of like a special appetizer for when they're really going to move to this area. So if you haven't met them yet, after we're all done with everything, just go introduce yourself. Kevin is right here. You'll see him in a second. For Maria, if you could put your hand up. Everybody know that's Maria, that's his wife, and they're great, they're awesome. Two things you should know about them: they love Jesus, and they love college students, and that's why they're here. 2 hours drive from State College, like, that's a lot of time, and our house didn't have heat last night because our furnace broke, and so, like, they endured a pretty cold night. Why? Because they love Jesus, and they love college students, so they're here to love and serve you guys. So please kind of put on your thinking caps and pay attention as Kevin brings the word for us tonight.
Thanks, Andy.
All right. Well, thanks for coming tonight, guys. Like Andy said, my name is Kevin Noyes. We're down here visiting. But one fun fact about my wife and I is that we have almost to the T the same exact little interaction and conversation every single week. And it usually goes like this. Sometime in the early afternoon, one of us will turn to the other one and be like, "So, what time are you thinking about having dinner tonight?" And the other one will respond, "Whatever time it takes so that you don't get grouchy." And it's because when we start to get hungry, you know, there's just that little sense within you where you're a little bit less patient, you're a little more short, you're just quicker with the biting comments, and it's pretty easy that we just find ourselves like in little quarrels for no reason. And I think, if we're honest with ourselves, many of us, we have that same thing. You know, when we're hungry, when we feel like we're not being satisfied, just the quarrels, the anger, it sort of starts to flare up. Our passage tonight is really important because it shows us that this happens with more than just food. That this can also happen when we're just going through hard circumstances in life. When we feel deprived, when we feel like something we need is being taken away or withheld from us. And often we can't help but take it out on the people around us. This pattern, it's destructive. It harms our relationship with other people and with God. But our passage tonight will show us how we can actually escape this destructive pattern. The way that we do this is by seeing that you need to let your thirst drive you to the Lord who can satisfy. And you need to let your thirst drive you to the Lord who can satisfy instead of quarreling. So, to boil that down, to put it all together, let your thirst drive you to drink of the Lord instead of quarreling. That's the main point of the whole talk. So, we've been going through the book of Numbers this semester. With the people of Israel being led by Moses, God used Moses to call them out of Egypt where they were enslaved for just generations. And finally, they got out of Egypt, they marched through the wilderness, and they came right to the doorstep of this place called the Promised Land, where God had been telling them for generations, "One day you will come to this land and I will give it to you, and it will be abundant, there will be tons of food, and it will be great." But Israel gets right to the doorstep of the Promised Land, and they say, "No, that's scary. We don't want to go in there. There are giant, like, 8-foot-tall people in there who will kill us if we go in there." And so they rebel against God, they reject his authority, and they decide, "No, we're not going to go." And so what ends up happening is God sentences them to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until everyone who said no passes away, and then the children will get to go into the Promised Land once they're all grown up. In between there, there's a rebellion that happens. This dude named Korah, he decides, "You know what? I think we should have the authority to decide who our leaders are, who's going to represent us before the Lord." It's pretty bad. God actually is so offended that he ends up killing Korah and just tons of people around him, and then just makes it really clear that Moses and Aaron are his specific leaders for the people. But this passage takes place as those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness are drawing to a close. So that old generation is dead, and the new generation, those children, are now all grown up, and it's time for them to go to the Promised Land. And as the reader, we're left wondering, is this generation going to respond any differently than their parents did? You know, are they going to be stubborn and willful like their parents were, or will they follow the Lord's leading and enter the Promised Land? So, our passage tonight is Numbers 20, verses 1 through 13. I think it should be on your outline there. I'll go ahead and read it, and we'll find out together. "And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord! Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain and figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand, and he struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord and showed them, and through them he showed himself holy." I'm going to pray. We believe the Bible is the word of God, so I'm going to pray to God that he would help us to understand it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us through these stories and these accounts of what has happened in the past. I pray that as we read it together and we study it, you would help us to understand more, to know you more, to love you more, and to delight in you. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, to share what you are telling us from your word. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that you would draw us closer to yourself. In your name, amen. Okay. So again, our main point for tonight is let your thirst drive you to drink of the Lord instead of quarreling. We'll work through that in 3 points, which are printed on your outline. So we'll just dive in. So point one on your outline, using the wilderness as an excuse for quarreling. Using the wilderness as an excuse for quarreling. So as we read in this passage, the big problem that's facing all the congregation is that there's no water. They've got nothing to drink. And notice how they react. They decide to pick a fight with Moses and Aaron. They don't take their concerns to the Lord. They're not asking the Lord to provide water. No, instead, they just assemble themselves against Moses and Aaron. And they quarrel with them. And if you're not familiar with the word quarrel, that basically just means an altercation. It's usually a verbal fight of some form. And so the congregation, they start this argument with Moses and Aaron. And it seems like they're barely bringing the Lord even into their consideration at all. So they say, "You brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness." And they say, "You made us come out of Egypt." Moses and Aaron, not came, come. And they are the blame for these hard circumstances. The lack of water, their thirst, and their unmet needs, it becomes the excuse they need to start this quarrel. It lets their thoughts and their feelings run wild. It doesn't even look like they're thinking rationally at this point. Because instead of restraining their thoughts and their feelings, they're just letting it all spew out against Moses and Aaron. So first, they say they wish they had perished with their brothers. Likely, they're referencing that rebellion with that dude named Korah, where a bunch of the people who followed him had died earlier. They would rather be dead. And they try to take kind of the moral high ground by questioning the motives of Moses and Aaron. They're like, "Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord? We're God's people. Why are you bringing us here to die? Why would you do that? Moses, you're a terrible leader." And they question why they were made to leave Egypt. "Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? Egypt, the place where we were slaves, was better than this place." And in all of that, in their arguments and what they're saying, God is completely sidelined and forgotten. Any good things about their situation? Forgotten. The trust that Moses has earned over decades of ministry? Forgotten. The fact that they were slaves in Egypt and now they live as a free people of God? Forgotten. They're not thankful that God has appointed their leader, and they're not thankful for all the blessings he's given them. They don't value their salvation. Instead, they'd rather just be slaves again in Egypt. So the wilderness and this lack of water has become their excuse just to lash out with quarreling. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we see that temptation at play in ourselves as well. And it's probably not with water. You know, it's pretty easy to get water here. There are water fountains about every 10 feet on campus. But with the struggles we face and the disappointments we encounter, we do live in a wilderness of sorts as well. It just looks a little different. So maybe for you, it's a lack of rest. You know, you just desperately want a break, but the assignments just keep on coming over and over and over. Or we long for a relationship, and we live in a land devoid of prospects. Maybe we thirst for a financial breathing room, but it's been months since the bank account has gotten over double digits. In those moments, just so often we react like the people of Israel did. We take our concerns and our frustrations and our fears, and we just lash out at the people around us instead of taking them to the Lord. So maybe you find yourself being harsh with your family, or you run out of patience with a roommate and you just snap at them. Maybe you bring complaints against Andy, questioning his motives. It's so easy when we're struggling with the realities of the wilderness to forget the Lord and to quarrel with those around us. But we can't afford to do that. So here's the point. Don't let what you lack propel you to infighting. Don't let what you lack propel you to infighting. So when I was a student at Kutztown, I didn't do a great job of this. I felt like I had a lot on my plate. I was balancing a part-time job. I had 18 credits. I was involved with DCF. Plus, I really longed for a relationship, but after years of waiting and praying, still no relationship. And my apartment, it just felt like a powder keg. I had this extremely hardcore conservative and this extremely hardcore liberal that would just go at each other all the time. And so it always felt like we were just two words away from an explosion. And so one week in particular, the pressure just kept on building and building and building. And instead of taking it to the Lord, I just tried to keep it all contained, pent up inside me. Until a towel, of all things, became my excuse to blow up. And out of nowhere, I find myself just yelling and screaming at my roommates, "If you weren't all using my towel as a hand cloth, it wouldn't be so dirty! I don't even know why I'm yelling!" All the things I was lacking and all that pent-up frustration got let out in just one argument and one quarrel. I started quarreling instead of turning to the Lord. So don't let what you lack propel you to infighting. Remember that the Lord is the one who's brought you into this wilderness, and the Lord is the one who will bring you through this wilderness. God is using the situation to work in and through you. So do everything you can to not take your fears and frustrations out on other people. In fact, if you feel yourself starting to get testy and frustrated with other people, perhaps just take a few minutes to pray and reflect whether they're really the problem right now. Proverbs 20, verse 3 says, "It is an honor for a man to keep aloof or far away from strife, but every fool will be quarreling." So don't be a fool. Next time your family asks you for some of your precious time when you feel under the gun, don't let it drive you to arguing. And next time your roommate's lack of cleanliness gets under your skin while you have a big exam, don't freak out at them. Have patience and mercy instead. So don't be a fool, and don't let what you lack propel you to infighting. But, you know, part of the reason that it's so important to stop this pattern is that it can really prove dangerous for other people as well. You know, when we start a quarrel, it's not just us anymore. Now it's starting to spill out on all these other people around us. And that's actually sort of what happens to Moses here. We can see it. So that brings us to the second point on your outline, using quarrels as an excuse for sin. So using quarrels as an excuse for sin. In this passage, we actually see Moses and Aaron pretty blatantly disobey the Lord here. God commands them to speak to the rock, and instead they decide that they're going to strike it. What went wrong here? You know, we've had a lot of track record with Moses. He's done really well. How could such a faithful leader appointed by God disobey like this? What went wrong? You know, a tempting way to answer this would just be to say that Moses and Aaron were having a really bad day. So you may have noticed in the beginning of the passage, it says that someone named Miriam passed away. So she died, she was buried there, and that person was actually Moses and Aaron's sister. So Moses and Aaron were brothers, they were sisters with Miriam, and so when she passed away, this is the loss of a loved one. This is really hard and sad for them. And then soon after that, they have this whole congregation, just thousands and thousands of people assembling against them and saying, "You're doing a terrible job, you're leading us to our deaths, you guys are horrible." So they're in a pretty harsh position right now, pretty difficult. And you know, what makes it even worse is that this isn't even the first time this has happened. Exodus 17 records that when the people of Israel first came out of Egypt, they came into the wilderness, there was no water, and the exact same thing happened. The parents of these children, they argued with Moses and Aaron, they quarreled, they created a big fuss because there was no water. And so for Moses and Aaron, they're like, "Man, our sister just died. We're in this hard situation. We don't have any water either. Everyone's yelling at us, and we've done all of this before. So they start out well, considering all of that. You know, their first response is, let's go to the Lord. They go to the Lord. They fall on their face before him. God gives them some instructions to take the staff, assemble the people, and bring them together. And so they do it. They leave the presence of the Lord. They get the staff. They assemble the people. But then they come face to face with that same quarrelsome mob that was just yelling and insulting them moments before. And when they're face to face with those people again, their anger and their temptation just flare up and it becomes too much to bear, and they break out into disobedience. They disregard God's command to speak to the rock. And instead, they speak harshly to the people while striking it. And so there are big consequences here. The Lord himself, he comes and he speaks to them afterwards. And he tells how this was more than just a thoughtless word and a swing of a staff. In verse 12, the Lord says that the root of their behavior was a lack of belief in the Lord and an unwillingness to uphold him as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. So in that moment, they didn't believe that it would be best to follow the Lord's commands. Perhaps they didn't believe that he would really vindicate them. And they did not treat God as holy before the watching thousands of people. They did not treat him as holy enough to just make explicitly sure they were following every detail of his instructions. They thought, oh, it'll be fine if we deviate. But God really is holy, whether they treat him as holy or not. And so there are real consequences and punishments for disobedience. So the end of verse 12, you probably saw it. God declares that because of their actions, they shall not bring the assembly into the land the Lord is giving them. So basically, they're not going to get to enter the promised land anymore. Because of their disobedience, they're going to die outside it. They're missing the opportunity of a lifetime, probably something they've looked forward to for decades, getting to enter this place. And now they never will. In fact, at the end of the chapter, it's not on your outline, but if you flip there at some point in your Bibles, you see that Aaron, he actually dies at the very end of this chapter in fulfillment of God's word. So this quarrel, combined with the moment of unbelief, it results in them disobeying God, which has just really severe consequences. Maybe you guys have felt just how easy it is for a quarrel or conflict to push you towards disobedience. You know, someone makes an insensitive comment or accuses you of something, and you just can't help but get sucked in. Maybe like Moses, you even start with pretty good intentions. You're like, okay, like I'm going to be patient. I'm going to minister to them. I'm going to try and embody the love of Jesus. But before you know it, you just find yourself making insensitive comments and yelling at them right back again, and the quarrel is just building. Everything falls apart. Or maybe you do pretty well in the moment, but then afterwards you respond by starting to spread gossip and rumors about the person. Or maybe you just get so upset about the interaction and so depressed and sad or angry that you give in to habits of overeating, pornography, or drunkenness. When this happens, you're acting without belief and not treating God as well. Romans 13:13 says, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." So we can't let ourselves get sucked into these sinful quarrels. And we can't let ourselves respond to quarrels with sin. It's so easy, but we need to stop it. So the main point here is, don't let your disagreements propel you to disobedience. Don't let your disagreements propel you to disobedience. So, when I was in high school, I was not a great example of this. I had this big argument with my parents about how much time was okay for me to spend with my friends. I really wanted to spend a lot of time with my friends. They really wanted me to spend more medium to moderate amount of time with my friends. And so one time in particular, I really wanted to go see this movie. I think it was like Taken or Taken 2 or something. And so they said, you know, you've already been out a couple times this week. I think it's time for you just to stay home, make sure you get some sleep. I was just livid. So I was angry. I was accusing them. I was yelling. We were going back and forth. But the answer was still no. They said, no, you're not going. And so I said, fine. I'm really mad, so I'm going to go for a walk. For which I walked a block down the street, called my friends to pick me up, we went to the movie, and I came back and lied to my parents up and down about it. And so I responded to the quarrel with just lying, deceit, disobedience, and sin. I used the disagreement as fuel for disobedience. I just allowed it to get sucked in, and I said, like, all right, I'm angry. I want to do what I want. I don't want to listen. I gave in to sin. That's often just how the pattern works. So don't let your disagreements propel you to disobedience. So even in the midst of conflict, remember that God is working out his purposes. This might look like learning to disagree graciously. Practice the skills of responding calmly, even when someone yells at you or hurts you with their words. Pray for God to give you patience so you don't respond to sin with more sin. When you're in the midst of a big disagreement, pray and even ask others to pray for you as well so that you don't give in to patterns of sin. Don't let yourself turn to sin and disobeying God in response to your conflicts. Moses and Aaron, they missed out on the opportunity of a lifetime getting to enter the promised land because of how their quarrels and disagreements turned into sin. You never know what you might miss out on if you allow yourself to do the same. But we all know this isn't easy to do, you know? This is hard stuff, to kind of stop yourself in the midst of a quarrel, to not make sinful and wrong choices. At times, it even feels impossible. You find yourselves getting sucked in and responding sinfully without even realizing it. So how can we avoid these things? What do we do about the fact that sometimes we don't even want to avoid these things? The answer is to turn to the Lord who can satisfy. Because God, he hasn't done all these things just not thinking about it. He's brought the people into the wilderness purposefully. He has a plan, and that plan is so that they can learn that he is the one who will satisfy them. That brings us to point 3 on your outline, the Holy Lord who gives abundant drink. The Holy Lord who gives abundant drink. So as I was studying this passage, I was left with 3 big questions. And just the more that I looked at them, the more I realized that these questions, they're really important, but they all have the same general answer. So here are my 3 questions. Question 1, why weren't Moses and Aaron immediately destroyed for their disobedience? Question 2, what do we do about the fact that even such an incredible leader as Moses can fail? And then question number 3, why was the specific method of bringing water from the rock important to the Lord? Like, why did it have to be done this specific way? So each of those just really had me curious for quite a while. So we'll go through them real quick, 1 and 2 pretty quickly. We'll spend more time on question 3. But so the first question, why weren't Moses and Aaron immediately destroyed for their disobedience? So maybe that sounds crazy to you. Like, what do you mean immediately destroyed for their disobedience? Like, they're not allowed to enter the promised land. Like, that sounds pretty severe. All they did was hit a rock. That's not that bad. But it actually is pretty severe. And earlier in the Bible, you have 2 people who do something pretty similar, where they're given a role of ministering before the Lord and representing him to the people, and they just tweak the instructions slightly, and the Lord just immediately consumes them with fire, because what they did was just so offensive to the Lord because they did not uphold him as holy. They did not uphold his glory before the people. And now here you see Moses and Aaron doing something really, really similar, yet they're not immediately destroyed. And even besides that, God doesn't hold off his blessing of water. If I were in that position, I would be really tempted to say, oh, well, you know what? Moses, Aaron, you're going, you're breaking the rules. Well, no water. You're just going to stand in front of the people and be humiliated that you're hitting the rock and nothing's happening. But God doesn't do that either. He provides the water. He nourishes all of the people. He gives them life in the wilderness. He doesn't even make them wait another day. And so what we see here is that while God is really serious about his holiness, he also really wants to show his mercy. That Moses and Aaron, they receive consequences, but they don't receive immediate death. And the people who've been quarreling, they still receive the water that they need. And so what we see is that God, he's setting this all up, is designed to move the people to turn to him. Seeing God's holiness and his mercy, it should propel the people to the Lord. And then the second question, what do we do about the fact that such an incredible leader like Moses just failed? You know, this has been the dude for Israel. God sent him on this rescue mission, go get my people out of Egypt. And he did. God used him in incredible ways. He sent plagues through Moses against Egypt. He managed to bring the people out. He's been leading them through the wilderness, and he led that first generation, and they all died. And he served for 40 years in the wilderness, always following God's command, serving faithfully. And now Moses has an expiration date. We know that he's not going to enter the promised land. And more than that, we know he's not perfect. We've just seen him fail in a really big way. So what does this mean for the people of Israel? It means this guy that they looked up to, he can't be the one they trust in. Even he is a failure. The way that they need to process this, the way that these circumstances should point them, is to see that he can't be the leader who's perfect and who will last forever. But God can. Only the Lord will last forever. Every human leader will one day die and pass away, but the Lord lasts forever, and the Lord is perfect.
He will never have any moral failures. We'll never need to call his judgment into question. So their thirst for a perfect leader, it should propel them to the limit. Then the third question. This is the one that really got me. I spent the most time on this one, just kind of wondering what is going on here. So why this specific method to bring water out of the rock? Why did it have to be this way? Why was God upset when Moses and Aaron didn't do it this way? What's going on here? So a really helpful key to unlock sort of what's going on and the meaning behind all this is to realize that this all happened before. So we talked about the parents of this generation. They had the same response in the wilderness. Like, we've got no water. We're upset. Let's start a fight with Moses and Aaron. What's happening? And what the Lord does is he responds pretty similarly. Again, he brings water for the people out of the rock, but the instructions are just slightly different. This time, that previous time, God commanded Moses to take the staff with which he struck the Nile River, so the staff that he used to turn the whole Nile River to blood, and to take that staff and strike the rock before the people, and water would come out to nourish them. And that's just what happened. So Moses and Aaron, they follow God's instructions to the T, and water comes out, and all the people are satisfied. But you know, this time, with the second generation, the instructions are different now. They're not supposed to strike the rock, but to speak to it. And instead of saying, the staff that struck the Nile, they're supposed to take the staff from before the presence of the Lord. So what's going on here? I kept on coming back again and again to this idea of the staff. It's like, what is going on with this staff here? What staff is this? Is this just any old staff? What's going on? So notice that in verses 8 and 9, it says, the staff. So this isn't just any old staff that was lying around. This is the staff. And we see that it was before the presence of the Lord. So God, he has very specific instructions about what was put in his presence, the tent of meeting. You know, you couldn't just leave stuff there like a storage container. This had to be exactly right. So this was a very particular staff. To get the answer, we actually have to rewind a little bit to Numbers 16 and 17, back to that rebellion with that dude named Korah that I mentioned. So when Korah rebelled, he said that the people of Israel should get to decide who their own leaders are and their own representatives, that they should get to decide, not God. And so in response to their rebellion, God, he strikes down Korah and all of his followers, but he says, you know what, I'm going to settle this issue once and for all, because I don't feel like having this conversation again. And so in response, God has Moses go around and take a staff from each of the chiefs of the tribes of Israel. And he collects them all, and he takes one from Aaron as well, and that's supposed to represent the leadership of Moses and Aaron, and he puts them all before the presence of the Lord. And God says, I'm going to make one of these staffs sprout. So this is a staff, you know, it's not a living piece of wood, it's dead now, but one of them is going to sprout. And the one that sprouts is going to be the staff of the man who I have chosen to be the leader of my people. So they go away for a little bit, and they come back, and wouldn't you know that Aaron's staff has sprouted and budded, and it's blossomed, and there's even ripe almonds growing on this previously dead chunk of wood. And this is all showing that God brings abundant blessing through his chosen minister, that he gets to choose, but through that person that he chooses, abundant blessing comes to his people. And then afterwards, after all that happens, God says, take that staff and put it in the tent of meeting as a lasting reminder before my people that I get to choose. And so when God tells Moses, go get the staff from before my presence, that's the staff he's talking about. So go get the staff that still has the almonds and the sprouts and the blossoms on it. And so they're not told to get the staff that struck the Nile and brought curses on Egypt, but instead the staff that shows blessing. That's really what helped me sort of understand what's going on here. That helped me understand that this event, it was really supposed to be a picture and a symbol of Christ. So life-giving water came from a rock to sustain the people as just a huge foreshadowing of Jesus. Jesus was and is the perfect fulfillment of all of this. He's the perfect leader that Moses and Aaron could never be, and he lives forever, never to pass on his role as our leader and representative to another. And he took the punishment that Moses and Aaron and all of us deserve. So Moses and Aaron, they should have been struck down dead, but they weren't, because that punishment would one day be put on Jesus. And we all deserve to die for our disobedience as well, yet if we believe in Jesus, we'll live forever. And that's because Jesus was struck and afflicted for us. He took our sin and the punishment we deserved, and he gave us his life and righteousness, which only he deserved. He satisfied our thirst for righteousness and eternal life. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 can say this, kind of looking back on some of these circumstances. He says this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So see what Paul's saying there? He's looking back and saying, this rock that the people drank from, it was a picture of Jesus. And since that rock was struck once with the staff that brought plagues on Egypt, it need never be struck again. Picturing how Jesus was struck once with affliction for our sake. Because of that, there need never be another sacrifice again. That's why one strike was enough to give abundant blessing to all the people. And that's why God's command was just to go and take the staff as a picture of that blessing and speak to the rock. You don't need to strike it again. It's already been struck. And so when they disobeyed, they were just breaking and twisting that image that God was trying to show. All of this was designed to show the people that they could turn to the Lord and be satisfied. That's what Moses and Aaron broke. So a picture of this is almost, let's say you have two friends, you know, they've been dating just for years, they're really excited, and finally your one friend says, you know, it's time, I'm going to propose, but I need your help because I'm going to plan a picnic and it's going to be a surprise, and your job is just to bring my fiancée-to-be to the picnic. So you need to pick her up, bring her along, we'll hike along the path to get there, and then bring her there, and it'll be a big surprise. And you know, you're doing this, and you're bringing her, and the friend is there, and along the way, you know, she doesn't know what's going on because you're trying to keep her none the wiser. And she starts complaining a little bit about how she's tired, she's hungry. It's like, how long is this going to take? I've got things to do. And you just freak out, like, what are you doing? Just be quiet, enjoy it. Why have you got to be so selfish? Your friends would be so mad at you for ruining what's supposed to be a special moment, showing this young lady what's supposed to come in their relationship is care and provision and love. And yet you got in the way of that and you broke it. And that's a little bit of what's happening here. God is trying to show the people what's to come. And Moses and Aaron, they're just stepping in the way. So I'm going to move us on here. Seeing this, all these things should move us to turn to the Lord who can satisfy us. It was supposed to move Israel, and looking back on these things, it should move us as well. We see that though God hates sin and disobedience passionately, even though our sin is deeply offensive to him, he's merciful. So no matter what you've done, no matter how many skeletons you have in the closet, God can offer you forgiveness and mercy. And we'll never find a human leader who can satisfy us like the Lord. If not even Moses could cut it, I doubt we're going to find anyone close in this lifetime. It needs to be Jesus, someone who can be perfect and eternal. And God has given us that in Jesus. So the point here is, let your thirst propel you to the Lord who can satisfy. Let your thirst propel you to the Lord who can satisfy. By the way, when you give a talk on thirst, you get really thirsty. So you guys probably know that the choices you make, they really kind of condition what your preferences and your thirsts are. So if you drink lots and lots and lots of soda, when you get thirsty, you may find that you actually get thirsty for soda, not water. Even though it's not the best thing for your body, even though it might not actually do the best job of kind of rehydrating you, quenching your thirst, it's what you just start to crave more and more. You want the sugar. You want that little high. It's really easy for that to happen with the Lord as well. Letting your thirst propel you to the Lord who can satisfy is sort of like choosing water over a Mountain Dew or a double white chocolate mocha, you know? You're choosing and conditioning yourself to crave what's actually satisfying for the long haul. So I implore you, do this with the Lord. Set patterns of choosing to find your satisfaction. Lord, drink deep of the Lord. Let your thirst propel you to the Lord who can satisfy. So what this might look like is drinking deep of the Bible, of Christian community, of just time and prayer with the Lord. Maria and I have a friend in State College that she was a relatively new believer a couple years ago. And we asked her after one weekend, oh, like, what did you do this weekend? She's like, oh, I sat down on Saturday morning and I just read the whole book of Hebrews. You know, it took about an hour and a half, but it was great. I loved it. It was so amazing. I felt so refreshed by the Lord. That's an example of drinking deep of the Lord, finding your satisfaction in him. So I'm not saying you need to spend 2 hours every week reading an entire book of the Bible, but often God's word is where we find just deep refreshment. That's where God has taken the time to orchestrate history and writers all over the continent, all over history, so that we would have his word so we can see it anytime we need. So put time to spend prayer and Bible study into your calendar. Treat it similar to how you might treat a class assignment. That way you can have time to drink deep of God. That way you can learn how loved and cared for you are by him. Another opportunity is just take your fears and concerns to the Lord before you complain about them to other people. When you're really wrestling with those things that you lack, with those things that you thirst for, take them to God. He can handle them. Pray to him. And then if you find it really difficult to do this, maybe even now you're thinking like, I don't know if I can do that. Think about how deeply you're drinking from other fountains. Maybe the fountain of Netflix, or the fountain of your classwork, or the fountain of just hanging out and being silly with friends is kind of taking all of your time. And it may satisfy you for a moment, but you'll always thirst again. It always leaves you wanting more. So try taking a chunk of that time that you spend in these areas and redirect it towards drinking from the Lord. So as we wrap up, we see from Israel's example that you must not let what you lack propel you to infighting. And we see from Moses and Aaron's mistake that you must not let your disagreements propel you to disobedience. And we see from how God interacts mercifully with his people and how he provides water that sustains in the wilderness that we must let our thirst propel us to the Lord who can satisfy. So this weekend is Easter, you know, the big celebration of the resurrection of Christ, the good news, he is risen. That's why we get together and celebrate. But consider, before Easter comes Good Friday. Good Friday commemorates the suffering of Jesus on the cross. So on Jesus, the Son of God, was placed all the sin, all the rebellion, all the wicked deeds that we've done for all who believe in him. Though he had never had an impure thought, said one malicious word, done one misdeed, it was all placed on him. And because of that, he who had perfect love and communion with the Father for all eternity was estranged and divided from the Father. He was rejected for us. And he was placed on a cross, a torturous and agonizing death sentence invented by the Roman government so that he would take the punishment that we deserve. These are the events behind Good Friday, where we remember the suffering that Jesus endured before the resurrection, but one note that often gets overlooked. In the Gospel of John, the author John records that shortly before he died on the cross, on Good Friday, Jesus said, "I thirst." To fulfill all of the scriptures he said, "I thirst." And what we see is happening is that the one who is full of life in himself, who offers living water and life to all around him, who is made empty for us, the one who had never needed to thirst because he was sustaining in himself, now thirsted desperately and wouldn't find it so that we could. So he emptied himself, he became thirsty, so that we would never need to thirst again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy to us, that though we often fall into the temptation to quarrel, though we often fall into the temptation to respond to our fights and quarrels with sin, you are merciful to us. You don't treat us as our sins deserve, but you satisfy us with living water. That living water came at great price. It came through the death of your own Son. Jesus, you took on our sin. You died in our place on the cross so that we could be satisfied. Thank you for this good news. Thank you for the hope of the resurrection, which we celebrate this Easter. And thank you for this time together. In your name, amen.